Our custom is to pause before beginning Bible class. It is an opportunity for you to clear the decks mentally for concentration on what we're about to do, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise leave your problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed motivated by the opportunity to continue our research into your perfect plan and to make a part of the eternal Logos a part of our thought process, enabling us to make good decisions from a position of strength and allowing us to continue the advance to the high ground whereby we might glorify Christ and magnify your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a study of the Sinai Seminary as we continue in our study of the Israelite Hornada, and we're ready to begin paragraph D of the Sinai Seminary paragraph, and it has to do with the application of the Shema to the church age. Paragraph C was a study of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and we exhausted that study on Tuesday evening. We have noted this point, however, that there are four priorities noted in the Shema, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7. Verse 4 amplified occupation with Christ. Verse 5 takes up love for God. Verse 6 takes up love for doctrine. And verse 7 is the instruction to incisively engrave those truths of Bible doctrine into the souls, into the brains of the next generation's children. This was very important because as these Jews, now a new first generation, are about to go in and take the land under the leadership of Joshua, they need to understand that in order to perpetuate that status quo, they have to educate their children in all of these principles. Otherwise, they will, because of the fact they have a sinful nature, orient to the world, to the idolatry that's found in and around the promised land, and fall into all of the snares of the devil that are available to anyone who doesn't have the garrison in the soul to defend themselves. So they have to be taught as children, and that's the mandate of verse 7. And we've examined that entire passage, and now we want to take a look at an application or two. And on Tuesday, I introduced a few concepts. I'll review those for you as we begin this evening. And it is this, that I'm going to offer an illustration that you can take or leave. I don't teach this as doctrine. I teach it as a reading of historical trends. We can plug doctrine into it from our study of the fourth generation curse, our observation of the first generation of the Exodus, and things that befell them. Also, the mandates that are found within the Shema we just completed. But I personally believe that the United States are on the verge of suffering the fourth generation curse. This curse can only be broken by the Supreme Court of Heaven in response to a significant acceptance of the gospel, followed by a subsequent orientation to the four priorities just mentioned. Now, I have on the board a chart, and it has been passed out to you. It was referenced earlier in our study, and I have redone it and reorganized it since we mentioned it earlier. You will notice on here that I have moved the dates up 5 years. The demarcation point of the first generation that's on the sheet there, actually the zero generation as it is so labeled, moves up from 1915 to 1920. I hope this will give a clearer picture of what appears to be the playing out of the fourth generation curse on client nation America. I also reminded you of some articles we noted recently in association with this idea. First of all, a column by Charlie Reese, dated January 12th. It was his view that the 20th century did not begin until the First World War. Up to then, he claims the world still functioned under 19th century culture, mores, standards, and zeitgeist. And then compared to that was a review, actually two, I believe, from the Titanic movie. It was based in 1912, as you know, and according to Reese, that places it in 19th century culture. That movie depicts the main character named Rose displaying behavior patterns which were unacceptable among the upper classes. For example, striking a man with her fist, making obscene gestures, smoking at the dinner table, spitting in public. All these things would not be practiced by a young lady of 16 years of age who was raised in high Philadelphia society. It simply is out of context. Now, to say that it could not have occurred is obvious, but it was highly unlikely for this to have occurred. In fact, as I think back after having seen the movie, it's my view that Cameron, the director, James Cameron, sought to coordinate 90s concepts into a 19th century environment. It seems that we have to display friction between the classes. A 90s concept is that there should not be class structures in society. That you can take or leave that. The point is, in 1912, there were classes in society, and they were very, very evident. Now, the people in steerage were going to the United States not because they were being kept down there, because they were the lower classes. They simply could not afford to ride first class. And the reason they wanted to go to the United States was to take advantage of its freedoms, to take advantage of its opportunities, in hopes that one day they could ride first class. There was a great deal of aristocracy that was ingrained in the souls of upper class people in the 19th century. And part of aristocracy had to do with poise and grace under pressure. Gentlemen were gentlemen and ladies were ladies. And if they veered from that, they did so in private. They did not do it in public. And therefore, you have these individuals riding in first class who were really the cream de la cream of the day. There was a story of one particular man who had his wife was along, and the maid had accompanied them on the trip. And as they were boarding the lifeboats, there was the indication that most of the boats had been filled with the ladies and the children, and now they were allowing some of the elderly men to get on with their wives. And this particular man noticed there was only two slots left on this particular lifeboat, and he honored the maid and permitted her to go on, and he stayed aboard and died as a result. There were quite a number of these displays of aristocracy by the upper classes, and it was commonplace for this to take place then. In the movie, the proles, the proletariat, seemed to be the ones with all of the virtue, while Cal, who represented the upper classes, seemed to represent a decadent elite. And that was the unusual. That was the exception. So we have a problem when you see the movie with a few anachronistic concepts that seem to blot the idea of keeping it in the 19th century. One source quoted in this particular review that I mentioned to you is that the activities of Rose would have been more typical 6 or 7 years later, which would have put it after World War I and into the early 1920s. According to Mr. Reese, World War I destroyed 19th century optimism and created the 20th century versions of hedonism, cynicism, anxiety, angst, and nihilism. With this in mind, I developed this revised chart, which depicts the World War I generation as unaffected by the fourth generation curse, this being because they were raised in a 19th century culture which stressed dependence upon God and His grace as the solution to problems and which enabled it to deal with the trauma associated with wartime. Now, as I reviewed my notes today, it crossed my mind that there might be some way for me to document the concept that I'm about to present from a source other than myself and the movie Titanic. So I pulled off the shelf a book called Modern Times, The World from the 20s to the 80s, written by Paul Johnson in 1983. I'll do my best to go slowly with this so that you can get the gist of what Mr. Johnson is saying. A few excerpts from chapter 1 entitled, A Relativistic World. I begin by quoting him from page 1. He says, in 1905, a 26-year-old German Jew, Albert Einstein, then working in the Swiss Patent Office in Bern, had published a paper entitled On the Electrodynamics of Moving Bodies, which later became known as the Special Theory of Relativity. Einstein himself summed up that paper as follows. The principle of relativity, in its widest sense, is contained in this statement, quote, the totality of physical phenomena is such a character that it gives no basis for the introduction of the concept of absolute motion. And then he said, put precisely, there is no such thing as absolute motion, end quote. Now, at the beginning of the 1920s, the belief began to circulate for the first time at a popular level. Now, note we're after World War I, we're into the 20s. A notion begins to circulate for the first time at a popular level that there were no longer any absolutes. No absolutes of time and space, of good or evil, of knowledge, above, and above all, there were no absolutes of values. Mistakenly, but perhaps inevitably, the theory of relativity became confused with the philosophy of relativism. They are two different things. One is a philosophy and one is based on science. Now listen to this. Einstein was not a practicing Jew, but he acknowledged a God and believed passionately in absolute standards of right and wrong. No one, therefore, was more distressed than Einstein by this public misapprehension of his theory. He was bewildered by the relentless publicity and error which his work seemed to promote. The theory of relativity does in no way promote the philosophy of relativism. Relativism says there are no absolutes as far as values are concerned, concepts of right or wrong, and his theory must be centered precisely in the arena of physics and associated areas. The article goes on to say that Einstein lived to see moral relativism, to him, a disease, become a social pandemic. Newtonian physics formed the framework of the 18th century Enlightenment and so helped to bring modern nationalism and politics to birth. Darwin's notion of the survival of the fittest was a key element both in the Marxist concept of class warfare and of the racial philosophies which shaped Hitlerism. Indeed, the political and social consequences of Darwinian ideas have yet to work themselves out. So too, the public response to relativity was one of the principal formative influences on the course of 20th century history. It formed a knife. This is relativism, not the theory of relativity. It's the misunderstanding. Relativism formed a knife, inadvertently wielded by its author, Einstein, to help cut society adrift from its traditional moorings in the faith and morals of Judeo-Christian culture. The impact of relativity was especially powerful because it virtually coincided with the public reception of Freudianism. After 80 years' experience, Freud's methods of therapy have proved, on the whole, costly failures. We now know that many of the central ideas of psychoanalysis, which were fomented by Freud, have no basis in biology. Freud's attitude to scientific proof was very different to Einstein's and more akin to Marx's. Far from formulating his theories, Freud made them all-embracing and very difficult to test at all. And like Marx's followers, when evidence did turn up which appeared to refute Freud's theories, he then modified his theories to accommodate the new discoveries. for much of the 20s, which saw a further abrupt decline in religious belief, especially among the educated, Freud was preoccupied with anatomizing religion, which he saw as a purely human construction. In his writings, The Future of an Illusion, that's dated 1927, please note, he has the following quote: "The attempt to produce a protection against suffering through a delusional remolding of reality is made by a considerable number of people in common. The religions of mankind must be classed among the mass delusions of this kind." This seemed the voice of a new age. For not the first time, a prophet, this one in his 50s and long out in the wilderness, had suddenly found a rapt audience of gilded youth. That's going to be the first generation on our chart when we get there, the one designated number one. The modernist movement was a pre-war phenomenon, but it needed the desperate convulsions of the Great War and the crashing of regimes it precipitated to give modernism the radical political dimension it had hitherto lacked, and the sense of a ruined world on which it would construct a new one. So there had to be a catalyst for these new ideas floating around, and World War I and the horrible things that occurred during that war gave it that catalyst. With the end of the war, modernism sprang into what seemed an empty stage in a blaze of publicity. Give several examples. I'll make one of James Joyce, who worked in Paris. He could not be published at all in the British Isles. His novel Ulysses, completed in 1922, had to be issued by private press and smuggled across frontiers. But its significance was not missed. No novel illustrated more clearly the extent to which Freud's concepts had passed into the language of literature. The notion of writers like Joyce destroying the 19th century as surely as Einstein and Freud were doing with their ideas is not so fanciful as it might seem. The 19th century saw the climax of the philosophy of personal responsibility. The 19th century saw the climax of the philosophy of personal responsibility. The notion that each of us is individually accountable for our actions. That was the joint heritage of Judeo-Christianity and the classical world. The 19th century novel had been essentially concerned with the moral or spiritual success of the individual. Ulysses marked not merely the entrance of the anti-hero, but the destruction of individual heroism as a central element in literature. The exercise of individual free will ceased to be the supremely increasing feature of human behavior. In other words, that was no longer the central element of literature. In the Freudian analysis, the personal conscience, which stood at the very heart of Judeo-Christian ethic and was the principal engine of individualistic achievement, the conscience was dismissed as a mere safety device, collectively created in order to protect civilized order from the fearful aggressiveness of human beings. Freudianism was many things, but it had an essence that was called guilt. If you wanted to find Freudianism, it says it has an essence, and it was Freud's definition of guilt. Here's a little of that. He says, writing in 1920, "Civilization obtains mastery over the individual's dangerous desire for aggression by weakening and disarming it and by setting up an agency within him to watch over it." He's talking about the conscience, and he says we cause people to be restrained and therefore not free because we invent this idea of a soul which has a conscience. Therefore, it serves like a garrison inside of a conquered city. Feelings of guilt were thus a sign not of vice, but of virtue. Freud said that society could be collectively guilty instead, therefore creating conditions which made crime and vice inevitable. But personal guilt feelings were an illusion. These had to be dispelled. None of us was individually guilty. We are all guilty. That is a Freudian concept. Now take that with the concept of relativism, add in this group guilt, and you see the flow of the philosophies of our day that have really come into fruition in the last couple of decades. Marxist and Freudian analysis combined to undermine the highly developed sense of personal responsibility and of duty towards a settled and objectively true moral code. All of this was at the center of 19th century European civilization. The impression people derived from Einstein of a universe in which all measurements of value were now relative served to confirm the vision of moral anarchy. The war, World War I, marked the culmination of a wave of pessimism in German philosophy, which was its salient characteristic in the pre-war period. German pessimism, which contrasted sharply with the optimism found in the United States, Britain, and France in the decade before 1914, was to be found at every level of German society, particularly at the top. The effect of the Great War was enormously to increase the size and therefore the destructive capacity and the propensity to oppress by the state. In the West, the state greedily swallowed up the independence of the private sector. Even more dramatic was the eagerness with which the Wilson administration launched the United States into what was called war corporatism. A fuel administration which enforced gasless Sundays. A war labor policies board intervening in individual disputes. A food administration fixing prices for commodities. The central organ for all of this was the War Industries Board, whose members ran the New Deal, which in turn inspired the New Frontier and later the Great Society. The war corporatism of 1917 began one of the great continuities of modern American history, which culminated in the vast welfare state which Lyndon Johnson brought into being in the late 1960s. John Dewey even noted at the time that the war had undermined the hitherto irresistible claims of private property. Thus, the war demonstrated both the impressive speed with which the modern state could expand itself, and the inexhaustible appetite which it thereupon developed both for the destruction of its enemies and for the exercise of despotic power over its very own citizens. As the war ended, there was plenty of sensible men who understood the gravity of these developments, but could the clock be turned back to where it stood in July of 1914? Indeed, did anyone wish to turn it back? I want to quote the final paragraph of the chapter. Johnson says of the great trio of German imaginative scholars who offered explanations of human behavior in the 19th century and whose corpus of thought the post-1918 world inherited, only two have been so far mentioned. Marx described a world in which the central dynamic was cosmic and economic interest. To Freud, the principal thrust was sexual. Both assumed that religion, the old impulse which moved men in masses, was a fantasy and always had been. Friedrich Nietzsche, the third of the trio, was also an atheist. But he saw God not as an invention but as a casualty, and his demise as in some important sense an historical event which would have dramatic consequences. He wrote in 1886, "The greatest event of recent times is that God is dead, that the belief in the Christian God is no longer tenable. It is beginning to cast its first shadows now over Europe. Among the advanced races, the decline and ultimately the collapse of the religious impulse would leave a huge vacuum," according to Nietzsche. "The history of modern times is in great part the history of how that vacuum has been filled." Nietzsche rightly perceived that the most likely candidate would be what he called the will to power, which offered a far more comprehensive and in the end a more plausible explanation of human behavior than either Marx or Freud. in place of religious belief, there would be secular ideology. Those who had once filled the ranks of the totalitarian clergy would become totalitarian politicians. And above all, the will to power would produce a new kind of Messiah, uninhibited by any religious sanctions whatever, and with an unappeasable appetite for controlling mankind. The end of the old order, with an unguided world adrift in a relativistic universe, was a summons to such gangster statesmen to emerge. They were not slow to make their appearance. Then he begins to evaluate, beginning in chapter 2, the rise of men like Lenin, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, and Franco, among others. Now, in our study, with that in mind, I would like to draw your attention to the chart where I have numbered each generation for you. Now, the zero generation is the one we'll take up at first. It is the first generation that you will note. They achieved adulthood in 1920, according to our chart. And that means they were born in approximately 1895. They were born in the gay 90s. And they lived and achieved adulthood during World War I. The generation identified then by the zero is the last unaffected generation as far as our four-generation curse scenario will develop. They're not affected because they achieve adulthood in a 19th century culture and all of the zeitgeist that was attendant to it. Therefore, following the war, they became the parents of the first generation. These parents were raised in a time when inventions occurred that would change the world. The telephone, cars, airplanes, wireless communication, and yes, Einstein's theory of relativity, which led to nuclear weapons. So they were a generation raised in a time of 19th century culture. They therefore had trust in God for their provisions, and they become the parents of what will become the first generation of the four-generation curse. The generation born in 1920 achieves adulthood in 1945. They therefore are raised during the horrors of the Depression, and they achieve adulthood during World War II. And so this first generation is the first affected in the fourth generation curse. We label it generation number one. In genetics, the first generation which gives stimulation to a genetic defect, disorder, or condition is called the proband or the propositus generation. That's spelled P-R-O-B-A-N-D. And therefore you have, I'll move the chart for a moment. Well, we can use the chart. The zero generation is not affected by this. And so they are an unaffected generation. The first generation that is going to be affected in this fourth generation curse is the one born in 1920, the one that achieves adulthood during World War II. This is the proband generation. This is the generation that begins the curse moving forward. And they are called, in genetics, that would be called proband or propositus, and I borrow that term in order to indicate that this is the first affected generation. The generation before is unaffected, thus labeled with a zero, similar to how that is done in studying genetics. Now, members of this first generation are born in 1920. They're raised during the trials and tribulations of the Depression, which endures through World War II. This generation, because of their childhood, because they're asked to go to war, another horrific war, World War I, they were told by their parents, was the war to end all wars. It did not turn out that way because World War I was really not over. And therefore, World War II was simply the second act. And the second act caused them to have to go fight it. And as a result of this kind of childhood and early adulthood, they developed bitterness. The expectation of great prosperity suggested by the recent inventions turns to a scarcity of necessities which leads to the horrors of yet another world war. Following the war, the economy booms, and they become the parents of the second generation called today the boomers. The boomers are born circa 1945. They achieve adulthood circa... them to swear that their children will never have to suffer as they have. They will never have to worry about their logistics as they have. And they will never be without. Thus, they use the prosperity from a post-war economy to entrench Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal policies, which even he only intended to be temporary measures to help get the country through the Depression. While God and His grace had seen them through, they were determined to guarantee security for themselves and for their children. As a result, Social Security became the central government program defining that first generation. Because of their work ethic and willingness to save for retirement, the first generation, presently dying off, has made it through financially intact, although bitter. The bitterness affects their faith in God, which they pass on to the second generation. The second generation, again, is born right after the war. They are the boomers of our day. Also, they achieve adulthood around 1970. So, generation number two, born around 1945, called the boomers. They are raised in the New Deal. They learn to depend on their parents for survival rather than the grace of God and hard work. Parents of the first generation contribute to this because they are determined that their children will not suffer as they have. Therefore, their children are not permitted to go through the hard times, the learning experiences of personal Hornadas, and they are supplemented by their parents. Because their parents don't prepare them to survive in a free society, but instead constantly provide financial help, the second generation is unable to orient to authority. And as a result of disorientation to authority, they bite the hand that feeds them and thus rebel against their overprotective parents. This occurs in the late 50s and by the late 60s has gathered a momentum that almost destroys the country. At the same time, the first generation gets the country into another war, this one with North Vietnam, for which the pampered boomers don't have the stomach, but which they are forced by law to fight. This adds to the bitterness that they inherited from their parents in the first generation. Their bitterness intensifies. They react by burning draft cards, moving to Canada, sublimating with drugs, and indulgences in irresponsible sex. Lyndon Johnson's Great Society enlarges Roosevelt's New Deal, and the second generation has an even greater reason to trust government, an even greater reason to reject parental authority, and also to ignore God and thus become extremely self-centered. Following all of this, the boomers begin to have their own children. That is the third generation. These are children born circa 1970, achieve adulthood at approximately 1995. The third generation, therefore, is born post-1960s madness, around 1970. And following, come into what amounts to another depression. The 1970s brought upon this country a second depression, although it was not titled by that name. It was marked by stock market upheavals, the devaluation of the dollar, price controls, frozen wages, high unemployment, an oil embargo, and the political equivalent of all of this, Watergate, and the first resignation of a president in U.S. history. The second generation thought they were the political geniuses who would run the world, and instead they and their parents had created chaos. Their bitterness and their arrogance intensified, the great society expanded, the government giveaways increased for this new third generation. As the third generation approaches adulthood, it is ever dependent upon their parents and on government in order to survive. The third generation has therefore lost the work ethic. It doesn't save for retirement. It votes itself greater largesse from government as it continues to intensify the abuse of drugs and alcohol started by its parents. their parents, those of the second generation, underwrite a lifestyle for them equal to their own. And now, as they, members of the second generation, reach retirement age, they don't have the savings to do so, not in the style in which they've become accustomed. And so in the meantime, the country goes through the boom of the 1980s. It enjoys great financial prosperity and demonstrates its international superiority by displaying its vast technology in the Gulf War. Russia, our arch enemy, implodes. The so-called peace dividend inspires the boomers now running the country to expand government programs even further by effectively dismantling the armed forces. Into this environment of locked-in arrogance is born the fourth generation. Generation number four is born circa 1995. They will achieve adulthood around the year 2020. Parents of the second generation are now strapped for cash so that they might retire. They're strapped for cash, yet now they have grandchildren. Their children of the third generation are still dependent upon them and even more so on the government. They are involved in broken homes, sexual perversions, rampant drug use, bankruptcies, and they now have children of their own to raise. The grandparents in the second generation therefore have to raise even more cash as fast as they can in order to support and now even expanding family. In order to do this, they begin to take chances. They overinvest in the stock market, thus causing it to bloat to unreasonable levels, causing a false prosperity. They race both against the economic clock and the divine decrees. Making it to age 65 with enough money to quit is their objective. But their children are not prepared at all for day-to-day survival, much less their own retirement. And their children, they are the fourth generation, the preschoolers and grammar schoolers of today. The fourth generation is therefore now here. They are the citizens of the New World Order. They are being programmed into the Earth First cult. Their zeitgeist includes a drug culture out of control, heavy use of alcohol, and dependence upon someone else for survival. Since their parents will be broke, especially after the stock market finally crashes, or in the parlance of the day, corrects itself, they will be almost totally dependent upon the state, unable to provide provisions for this entire rampant population of malcontents. There is the potential of blood in the streets. Education is not available to prepare this fourth generation to learn how to think, to make decisions, or to solve problems, but rather to think well of themselves, how to make choices that are best for them, and that there are no real standards by which problems may be resolved. They will learn, however, how to put on condoms. They will learn about various kinds of drugs that they shouldn't take, but will. And they will learn how to save the rainforests, but little else. The government now provides over 50% of its new $1.7 trillion budget for payments to individuals. And the fourth generation will vote even more for themselves, except for the fact that the fourth generation curse will stop them first. Note that the process moves downward towards the fourth generation. The signs of decline become more evident as time passes. Let's note some points then in review of what we've just noted. Point one. The first generation developed bitterness, which it passed to the second generation. The first generation also shifted from a dependence upon God to a dependence upon government. The Depression caused that bitterness, and Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal planted the idea the government can ensure you a future and a retirement. Social Security was the bedrock of that, and other government programs sprouted from it. It was intended by Roosevelt, at least most historians report this, that he did not intend this to be a perpetual thing, but only to get through the Depression. But the mindset of the people said, we want more, keep it around, and they did. Therefore, point two, The second generation became self-centered and rebellious. The second generation intensified its inherited bitterness because of Vietnam and became even more dependent upon government through the expansion of the Great Society programs. I don't know how many people you've known who fought in Vietnam. I've known a few. I did not have the honor. But some of the fellows that I went to school with did fight there. These are people that I knew growing up in Alabama. And there is that smoldering bitterness underneath for so many, those who don't have doctrine. They resent the idea that they had to go. They abhor what happened to some of their friends. They vow that their children will never have to fight in a war such as that again, even down to sending their own children to Canada if necessary. I had one friend to tell me that he would do that. This is a bitterness. It is one that doesn't orient to the circumstances that are placed before you and the honor and virtue that is necessary to handle the exigencies of the day. The third generation, point three, the third generation is now in locked-in arrogance, and half the national budget is dispersed by government in payments to individuals, over $850 million a year projected for the next fiscal year. $850 billion over the next fiscal year in simple payments to individuals. 15% is going to be designated for the Department of Defense. Another 15% is going to be designated for payment of interest on the national debt. That means the country will run on 20% of a $1.7 trillion budget. We can cut back, but we're not, because we love the largest as a people, because we're in the fourth generation curse. And that brings us to point four. The fourth generation, now children, will learn violence, already in evidence in our society, as a way of life, a major problem-solving device. They will learn nothing of God, since He has been virtually outlawed from the public square. They will know nothing of His grace and loving care, but they will know everything of self-centeredness, government handouts, and collectivism. Such a generation cannot survive and will not survive as a free people, but only as slaves. Now, during this decline, the increased use of drugs and alcohol will become pandemic. People have to sublimate when they can't solve their problems, especially problems they don't understand. And so you hide from these things by moving into these areas of sublimation. You numb the senses in order to escape from a reality that you're not capable of handling. Therefore, one of the ways you can sublimate is through heightened sexual activity. The thrill of the moment can deaden the pain for a night. Sexual degeneracy, therefore, will become insatiable because, by the way, when you move into sexual degeneracies, according to Romans chapter 1, the old sin nature becomes insatiable in that area, and it's extremely difficult to manage. I was talking with Quentin the other day about this. The subject happened to come up in the news, and it was his view that sexual addiction is the hardest addiction to conquer by the individual, even more so than drugs and alcohol or tobacco. Sexual addiction is the toughest, and that's why the Bible is so strongly against it. The body craves that once you become degenerate in that fashion, and there is no putting an end to it. It is an insatiable thirst that the body demands from the soul. Therefore, it will become insatiable. Thus, perversions will become accepted as normalcy. And you will see that in our society. There are certain perversions today which are accepted as normal. We've already gotten to that level. Government will grow as its leaders become more corrupt, voted in place by an electorate which wants only its stuff and could care less about integrity of leadership. Economic dependency will become a way of life. And all of this adds up to a fourth generation curse. Now, I don't know where you are in your numbers, but the next one I have is 8. The best summary of this process, I believe, is found in one of the Colonel's books. It's entitled, In Whom Do You Trust? The True Hope of a Nation, published in Houston in 1993. I quote from page 12. This is a summary of what we've discussed this evening. Clarence Mannion, the dean of the Notre Dame Law School from 1941 to 1952, boarded a plane sometime during the early 1950s. One of the passengers recognized him and went over, sat down next to him. Dean Mannion was doing some work, but he had to put it all away as this man began asking questions. He wanted to talk with the professor about the unfortunate condition of our country. This is circa 1952. Dean Mannion listened patiently, conversed with him, and began making notes while the man was speaking. As the plane landed, he got up, shook hands with the man, and handed him a slip of paper on which he had written these words. This is known in literature as an anadiplosis, words that end one line begin the next line. And here is Dean Mannion's anadiplosis. Man begins his experience in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. From dependency back into bondage. Point four. Let me give you a review of where we are in our study if you want to know why we jumped from 8 to 4. Point three, I'd like to review a chart that I referenced earlier in our study which proposes the idea that our client nation is a candidate for a fourth generation curse. And under point three, I had 8 subpoints which dramatize that concept. Point four. There is a current White House crisis, as it is referred to by the media, which also warns that our nation may soon encounter the administration of the fourth generation curse. The issue is not really who did or said what to whom, but rather the response the alleged high crimes and misdemeanors has elicited from the general public. By an overwhelming majority, the American people profess the belief that there is no correlation between a person's public life and his private life. The conclusion drawn from this assumption is that whatever a person does in his private life has no impact or relevance as far as his public life is concerned. If this is a true reading of the streams of consciousness of 70% of our adult population, then we are candidates for the application of some corrective discipline and cursing. From this emerges a principle, point five. If a person's private life does not match his public life, then that person has a fragmented soul. If a person's private life does not match his public life, then that person, whoever he or she may be, has a fragmented soul. Point six. There are 6 categories, then, of soul fragmentation. Now, all of this is what the Shema is designed to prevent. I hope you will remember where we are in our study. If you take care of the 4 priorities which are mentioned in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7, as the adult leadership population, and if you convey that to the children, enough of them will arrive at mature status so that they can become the pivot that sustains the generation following yours. And if we don't do that as a nation, then we will eventually, after 4 generations, bring upon our nation great cursing and discipline. So there are 6 categories of soul fragmentation which begin to emerge through the fourth generation Christ process. Number one is self-fragmentation. Self-fragmentation is related to the sin nature's area of weakness and manifests itself by submission to temptations from the arrogance complex. That is self-fragmentation. And it occurs because, as you know from our recent studies involving the SWAT team, the soul here is going to be bombarded by the SWAT team constantly on a 24-hour-a-day basis. Now, if you are an unbeliever, you are already under the tyranny of this old sin nature as the first husband. If you are a believer but out of fellowship, then you also fall under its tyranny because you are out of fellowship and under its control. If you're a believer weak on Bible doctrine, then you're susceptible for the invasion. If you're a believer who has maximum doctrine circulating, then you can put up the Defense Department of the 10 problem-solving devices and be very successful in guarding your soul from these assaults. But take believers who are weak with doctrine, the SWAT team has them hands down. And therefore, self-fragmentation is what occurs. It is related to the sin nature's area of weakness. That's personal sin. It is manifest by submission to temptations from the SWAT team, specifically from the arrogance complex. Arrogance such as bitterness. Arrogance such as anger. Self-centeredness. And then you move into the three arrogant skills. And so the arrogance is expressed through one or more lust patterns and then expands as it gains control of the soul. And what lust pattern depends upon the trends of the individual. Some people are susceptible in one area, not susceptible in another, but the old sin nature simply doesn't care. That is self-fragmentation. It occurs when the volition votes negative against doctrine, positive to the SWAT team, and the process begins. Self-fragmentation. Now, after this occurs, you move into polarized fragmentation. Polarized fragmentation. Once you begin the process of living in the cosmic system, you eventually will polarize dependent upon the trends of your sinful nature. So it's related to either legalism or licentiousness. If you stay out of fellowship long enough, you will polarize in one of these two areas. It depends on which way your sin nature is prone to go. Some are very legalistic, others are licentious. Both are wrong. Now that's polarization in one area or the other. After you polarize, then you move into subjective fragmentation. Subjective fragmentation may be expressed internally or externally. A, unrealistic expectation is subjective preoccupation with self. Unrealistic expectation is subjective preoccupation with self. And when you move into polarized fragmentation, the subjective fragmentation may express itself that way. And that leads to narcissism, overemphasis on self, feelings out on the sleeve. Everyone must orient to your problems. Everyone must orient and adjust to what you want done that day right now. It doesn't matter right, wrong, if it's inconvenient for someone else. You have to adjust to me and what I need. That's an unrealistic expectation. It is preoccupation with self. It also may express itself outwardly in role model arrogance. That's subjective preoccupation with others, and that leads to iconoclastic arrogance, which we have studied. It's putting people up on a pedestal. They may not even know that they've been elevated to that level. And when they show their feet of clay, this individual in subjective fragmentation will destroy them in iconoclastic arrogance. That is unrealistic expectation of others. Fourth area is fragmentation in the area of human relationships. Human relationships. This is expressed in two ways. A, problems related to Christian fellowship. If you're a believer, you're not going to be able to get along with those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, advancing in the plan. They're going to avoid you because you're constantly involved in things that do not particularly appeal to them. And they may be very gracious with you, but they don't desire to associate with you while you're out of fellowship, while you're making poor decisions based on urgings from the sinful nature, and therefore they avoid you, but very courteously, hopefully. That's problems related to Christian fellowship, human relationship fragmentation. It also is expressed through problems related to marriage, this is why marriages between believers can't function because of all this fragmentation in the soul. There's a fifth area called emotional fragmentation. Emotional fragmentation includes fear, worry, anxiety, anger, hatred, bitterness, malice, violence, even murder. When emotions rule the show, as inevitably they will when you're out of fellowship, then you begin to be bound and chained by these emotions that cannot think but only react. They react to circumstances that are not even valid. They react to circumstances that are none of your concern. It is none of our concern what goes on anywhere outside of our own lives, outside of our own bailiwick. Ask yourself the question, what can I do to change it? Ask yourself the question, do I have the authority to impose my will on this? Can I rightfully make decisions to change and make this better? And if the answer to all of those is no, then you orient and adjust to the plan, you orient and adjust to the objective, you keep moving forward, and you let God take care of the details. You can't do it. And therefore, you get involved in one of these polarized areas, in legalism or licentiousness. In legalism, you hope to impose your views on everyone through law if necessary. Under licentiousness, you say, to heck with it, let the loose end drag. I'm going to have a good time, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I may die. That is emotional fragmentation. It involves fear, worry, anxiety, anger, hatred, bitterness, malice, violence, even murder. And finally, there is spiritual fragmentation. This involves four things. A, failure to learn and use the problem-solving devices beginning with rebound. This is what keeps you in status quo cosmic living. Failure to learn and use the problem-solving devices beginning with rebound. B, failure to utilize the two power options or function under the three spiritual skills. Filling of the Holy Spirit and gap are options not chosen, and therefore there is no development of the three spiritual skills. Spiritual fragmentation includes C, failure to advance in the plan of God to the level of spiritual adulthood and the sophisticated spiritual life. No advance, no progress, always reversionism. So there's a failure to advance. And spiritual fragmentation causes D, the failure to learn and to utilize the invisible assets in order to execute the day-by-day advance of the Christian way of life. Failure to learn and to utilize the invisible assets in order to execute the day-by-day advance of the Christian way of life. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them real to us, that we might better evaluate our own souls and thereby more clearly focus on the objective of arriving at experiential sanctification so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our lives. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.